I don't know if it seems like a long time ago to you, but Christmas certainly seems like a long time ago to me. It's only been 40 days. We know it's been 40 days, or we're reminded that it's been 40 days since Christmas, because we are today celebrating the feast of the presentation of Jesus, which always strikes me as a little strange when we get to it in the liturgical calendar, because each Sunday we've been celebrating the gospel story moving forward. We had Christmas, we had Epiphany and the wise men coming, we had the beginnings of Christ's ministry after his baptism and going into the wilderness. Last week we were talking about fishers of men and different pieces of the story of Jesus calling disciples as he's beginning his public ministry, and then suddenly we jump back to 40 days after the birth of Jesus. In a sense, all the Gospels for each Sunday have been moving the story forward to make sure we get everything in before we get to Easter. But now we're in sort of real time, in a sense. We're right back at 40 days. And you might remember in the Old Testament, or the requirements of the Old Testament, a child is born, and then if it's a son, 7 days after his birth, he is circumcised and named. We celebrate that as often as the Holy Name Day of Christ, about 7 days, or the eighth day after his birth. And then 33 days after that comes the presentation of Jesus and the purification of Mary. Mary is purified, that sounds better. According to the Old Testament law, and there's a lot of complexity there, but the basic idea is that when a woman gives birth, according to the Old Testament law, she stays away from the temple and from other religious ceremonies for 33 more days after the circumcision, or 40 days total. And the idea is not that she is dirty and kept apart because she's given birth, but rather that human blood and the processes of human life are so sacred, so holy, that she is kept separate, in a sense. It's a strange thing. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us that human blood is considered so sacred in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture that it somehow has to be kept separate. I won't go into this too much, but I just want to point that out, because often people hear about things related to blood in Leviticus, for example, and they say, oh, that must be because blood is gross, because none of us want to get blood on ourselves. That seems, again, gross. And we're used to things like diseases being passed through blood. And so we hear about women being kept separate due to things like menstruation and birth, and we say, oh, it must be saying that women are somehow gross or their bodies are gross. But that's not the idea in the Old Testament. Remember that there are sacrifices given to God alone, and the sacrifices emphasize, in a sense, the life and the holiness of blood of animals. That the blood of animals is given to God alone. And that's why the people of Israel don't eat animals with blood in them, because the blood is for God alone. And in a related way, all of these images of life and blood about birth and things like that are not because blood is gross, it's because blood is for God alone. And so for 40 days after birth, the woman stays away from the temple because she is somehow involved in this sacred thing of life. And the birth is so important and so significant that she's sort of kept in a sort of holy separation, in a sense. And now she returns to public worship 40 days after. So Mary goes to the temple to be sort of reintroduced to the community of faith. And at the same time, Jesus is being redeemed. And again, there's such a rich Old Testament story. I wish I could spend a lot of time unpacking all these images. But just remember that in the Old Testament, the idea is that every firstborn male child, whether of animals or of humans, belongs to God especially. Belongs to him because God owns everything, just as we pray every week when we're doing our offering and our offertory. We say that all things belong to you, O Lord, and it's only of yours that we give to you, right? The idea being that everything belongs to God, but we take part of what God has given us and we give it back to him as a reminder that everything belongs to God. Well, the idea in the Old Testament is that especially firstborn males were given to God as a reminder that everything belongs to him. And you'll remember the story of the Exodus. Many of us can picture this from that old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston, right? Where in the final plague, every firstborn male is going to die. And it's not that the angel of the Lord is going to just skip the Jewish families, but rather they have a substitute. They kill a lamb and they put the blood of the lamb over the doorway, and then the lamb substitutes for the firstborn male child of these Jewish families. Well, the idea from then on especially was every firstborn child belongs to God as a sacrifice. And if it's your cow or your sheep that has a firstborn male child, you would offer that animal as a sacrifice to God. But if it's your baby boy, God in his mercy and his love doesn't make you sacrifice your baby boy, but instead lets you substitute an animal. Normally a lamb, or if you're too poor to afford a lamb, you could offer a bird instead, or two birds. Well, why is that significant here? Jesus is being presented at the temple as the firstborn child of Mary. He's being presented. And so the imagery is that he should be sacrificed, but instead a lamb, or if you're too poor, as their family was, a couple birds could substitute for Jesus. So there's Jesus showing up at the temple. And get the imagery of this. Jesus is both the sacrifice and the lamb. That's what he's going to be for us in this story. He is the sacrifice to God. He is also the lamb provided by God as a substitute for our own sacrifice. So we're just picking up some imagery here that's going to show up all throughout the gospel. Everything belongs to God. Jesus belongs to God. And also, we couldn't pay our own sacrifice. We're not able to provide a substitute for the sacrifice that we owe to God. God both provides the sacrifice himself and even provides a substitute for us. Jesus, both the sacrifice and the substitute. The child, the firstborn of God himself, the only born of God himself, and the Lamb of God. Okay. Well, that takes me into where I want to focus for this morning, which are these two figures that then show up, Simeon and Anna. Now, first get a picture of these two people, because they are beautiful figures in Scripture, but they might also be two people that many in this church might identify with in one way or another. An older man and an even older woman who have been faithful to God. We don't know how old Simeon is exactly. We just know that at some point, the Holy Spirit told Simeon that you will live until you see the Messiah, until you see the Christ. Remember, Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen one, his chosen king. Simeon is told, you will live until you see this. And Simeon doesn't take that as a threat, right? He doesn't say, I better avoid the temple because if I run into the Messiah, then I'm going to die. What he says instead is, I'm waiting for the Messiah. And Lord, please let me see him with my own eyes. Let me live long enough to see you do what you've promised to do, to bring comfort, to bring salvation to Israel. And the first thing to notice here is that this clearly makes the story of Jesus be in the context of the story of Israel. We can often think about the story of salvation as an individual story. It's about God and me and my salvation and my relationship with God. And yeah, it's also about your relationship with God and your relationship with God, but we're all a bunch of individuals standing before God, one-on-one. Well, God is personal, and he does love you individually, but the story is about us as a community, and even more than that, it is the story of the entire world. And it's especially the story of Israel as God's people that he chose and told a story about through the whole Old Testament. And then we as Gentiles or non-Jewish people are brought into the story of Israel. We don't replace Israel. We join their story. Which means we are going to miss all kinds of things in the New Testament if we haven't also read and studied and thought about the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why every Sunday we have a reading from the Old Testament first. And why if you're doing morning or evening prayer or both on your own, according to our prayer book, you get lots of Old Testament. So you're actually making your way through all of the Old Testament over time. And if you're doing something else in your Bible reading, if you're doing daily Bible reading, that's okay too. But it should include studying the Old Testament so that you get the whole story that God is telling. I always feel like as I come to preach each week or as I'm preparing to preach each week, I think, oh, I should be preaching more on the Old Testament. And then I get to the Psalm and think, no, that's what I should really be preaching on. We need to preach on the Psalms. And then I get to the Epistle and think, oh, that's what I should be preaching on. And then we get to the Gospel and that's what I usually end up preaching on. But we need to get all these pieces because we need to get the big story of what God has done. We can't cut that off. And just as it's the story of Israel, even in the gospel, it continues to be the story of Israel as a whole. It's not just about the Old Testament, but we could mistakenly read the story of Jesus as if it's all just about Jesus and God the Father. And sure, he gathers his apostles, he gathers his 12, he gathers some other people. But we can miss all of the ways in which he's taking up the whole story of Israel. Here in this story, he's fulfilling different laws and traditions of Israel. Even though he is God himself, and he could say, all those rules don't apply to me. I'm the one who made the rules. I don't have to follow this rule or that rule. But he does. He does because he engages himself in the story of Israel and the story of the people of God. And he enters into their traditions. He doesn't throw it all over and say, God has arrived on the scene. Let's start over with a blank slate. He says, I am God come to be with you. Now I will enter into the traditions that God the Father has been giving you for hundreds and even thousands of years. He enters into those traditions, and he enters into the story of Israel. Well, when Simeon says that he has been waiting and that he will see the consolation of Israel, it's a reference back to Isaiah, especially chapter 40, where it's talking about salvation for Israel. And pause for just a second and think, what a beautiful synonym for salvation consolation is. We talk about salvation and it can sound so spiritual or abstract. We can think it means only forgiveness of our sins or only going to heaven when we die. But in Isaiah and here in Luke, the word consolation is used for salvation. Have you ever thought of needing God's consolation or his comfort and thought of that as the language of salvation? Not just that you'll go to heaven when you die, although that's true, but that you're longing for God to bring the comfort that you've been waiting for. And here I'm not talking about some luxurious comfort, as if the chair that you have to sit in is a kind of uncomfortable chair and you're waiting for a much nicer and more expensive chair, as if that's the comfort. No, the comfort is that Israel has been experiencing tragedy after tragedy. Tragedies that come from the outside and tragedies that come from themselves. The whole history of Israel has been this back and forth of them causing tragedies for themselves and injustice being done to them. Nation after nation, empire after empire, attacking them, trying to destroy them. In different cases, enslaving them. In different cases, taking them off into exile and taking them far from home. Horrible things happening to Israel. And they're saying, we are waiting for our consolation. We're waiting for God to bring us comfort. So the comfort there they're talking about is not luxury. It's, God, we are hanging on by our fingernails. When are you going to bring us relief? When are you going to help us? That's the external salvation. The internal salvation is that they are a people made to follow God. And if you are a deeply faithful person in this nation of Israel, you would look around and say, we are made for God, and yet few of us are actually following him. We are made for God, and yet we as a community are not living that out. We as a community are not committed and devoted to God the way we're supposed to be. And you would say, God, please change the hearts of my people. Change our hearts. Lord, bring the comfort, the consolation, the salvation to our community. Transform us to be your people the way you desire us to be, because I am brokenhearted at the ways that we don't look like you, God. Simeon has been waiting his entire life, and he represents the entire nation of Israel who's been waiting for the Messiah who's going to come and fix all this. The promise is that one day Israel will become the people of God they've always been meant to be. And then they will be freed from oppression. By this point in the story, especially the oppression of Rome, the latest empire to take them over, the latest empire to oppress them, to rule over them. They'll be set free to be the people of God, set free from oppression and injustice. And this Messiah will also lead them in worship. He'll be a king and a warrior, and he'll be a priest and a leader of worship. He'll turn the people back to God. All these lukewarm people will be on fire for God, will be committed to God again. I just want to say that we need both of those as the people of God. We need a salvation that sets us free from injustice and all sorts of outside factors that are affecting us. And we need a salvation that transforms us from the inside out, as a group as well as individually. Let's get particular about that. Here we are as a church, and we live in a world that is not Christian. At various points in the history of America, our country has been more or less Christian. When it was more Christian, it didn't mean that everybody that lived in America was a serious Christian. It just meant that a lot of influential people were Christians, and also that there were more numbers of Christians in general. And then you could talk about Christianity kind of publicly, and everybody would mostly agree, at least publicly, even if a half or two-thirds of people were not very serious about Jesus themselves. At least it was sort of in the culture around us. There were people who were Christians, and there were people who didn't much go to church at all, but they didn't really proclaim that they were non-Christians. And you could turn on the TV and you would hear Christian ideas. You would see a lot of Christianity around you. And so it sort of felt comfortable to be a Christian. Well, we're not in a time like that anymore. We're in a time where being a committed Christian means that you're a minority in the world around you. That most people around you, whatever they might mark on a census form, are not very serious about Christianity. Maybe they reject it entirely, Or maybe they say, well, I used to go to church once upon a time, but it's not part of my life now. But we are in a world in which Christianity is a foreign thing to most people, which means that in all kinds of ways, as we go about our lives, we're going to be constantly going against the stream. Sometimes that's going to feel very visceral. You're going to run into ideas and people that hate Christianity. People who think that our view of things like sexuality and marriage makes us bigots, and they hate us for that. And you're also going to run into very subtle things, ways in which the values of Christianity are just so different from the world that nobody is even talking to you about them, but we have to constantly remind ourselves what really matters according to Jesus, because if we don't, we'll subtly start shifting into just valuing whatever the world around us values. Being a Christian means going countercultural in all sorts of ways. That doesn't mean anything like Christianity is gone from America or anything like that. It does mean that as serious Christians in our time and place, we are countercultural in all kinds of ways. And the comfort and salvation of the Lord that we are longing for is not just individual for us, and it's not just for St. Luke's as a church. What we are longing for and praying for is that God would extend that salvation into the entire world, both through us right now, person by person, and eventually, with the return of Jesus, everywhere and in all things. That the salvation of the world would transform everything one day. We are longing for the consolation, the comfort of God transforming the things around us to be like himself. But like Israel, we also need an interior salvation. And here I don't mean interior in just the sense of in my own heart. I mean within the church. We need to be more passionate and committed to Jesus Christ. Because even going to churches, whether it's St. Luke's or any other church in town or any other church in America, you are going to have on every Sunday a mix of people who are very committed to Jesus and people who are less committed to Jesus. And here I'm not saying that to shame anyone, and I'm not saying that as a ranking, right? As if some people are just better at being Christians. What I mean instead is that all of us are in a process of being transformed by God, where he gets a hold of our life, and then he gets a hold of a little more of our lives and a little more of our lives. And we don't just say yes to Jesus once. We say yes over and over again. We say yes at a deeper and deeper level all throughout our lives. We need to keep saying yes and keep being drawn closer and closer to Jesus. And we need a transformation that keeps drawing us closer to Jesus. Don't ever settle for saying, well, I've gone far enough with Jesus and I'm good now. I've got my toe in the water and that's far enough. I'm a church member and that's far enough. I think I've got my ticket to heaven and that's far enough. I got baptized and that's far enough. God wants all of you. And the more you get to know God, the more of a blessing you see that as. Because to say that God wants all of you doesn't mean you're going to become some awful, sad thing. It doesn't mean that you're going to give up everything that's good. It means instead that you are going to discover what is really and truly good. Because there are things that all of us hold on to that we think are good. And we say to God, don't take this away from me. I really want this. I really need this. And when God gets enough a hold of our lives for us to let go of our grip of some of those things, some of them we start to discover in a new way as far more beautiful and wonderful than we ever thought when we turn them over to the Lord. And he gives them back to us in a different way. and other things we let go of and we discover that they were ugly and awful things to begin with, that we thought we needed and it turns out they were hurting us. But when we say yes over and over to God, beautiful things happen. At our last clergy retreat, one of the priests who spoke said that when he was in ministry, he was recently retired after a long career as a rector of different churches. He said he used to have a spreadsheet with the names of everybody in his church. And you have three columns. The columns were converted to Jesus, converted to the church, and converted to the world. Now, you can mean a lot of different things by that language, but what he meant by that was there are people who have said, yes to Jesus, I want to be a Christian. But then they didn't really understand that that was more than an individual thing, more than a one-on-one thing. And over time, they would come to realize that saying yes to Jesus also meant saying yes to his church, yes to the family of God, yes to being a part of this. And so that was like a second yes. And then the third yes was saying, oh no, saying yes to Jesus takes us even beyond the doors of the church. It affects everything we do in our lives. And it's a conversion to loving the world for Jesus, loving the people around us. He said that many of the people in his church almost had to make three different conversions. First saying yes to Jesus, then saying yes to the family of God, and finally saying yes to the mission of God. We need all those layers of salvation in our own lives. We as a church need to fall in love more and more with God, with his people, and with the mission of God. I talked about this last week, but I'm going to keep talking about it at different points throughout the next year especially. One of the things I've asked is that each of you will begin praying for three people that you interact with on a daily basis or a weekly basis or just often. You'll begin praying for three people who in one way or another need Jesus. I wrote about this in the Herald again as well, which you either got by email or there's a copy out there for you. But the idea is that you would, on a regular basis, on a daily basis, begin praying for three people that you see often who need Jesus. And by doing that, you're engaging in the mission of Jesus, that he would come and reach those people. You're involved in prayer, which is a way of loving God. And your own relationship will deepen with him as you're praying for these people. But you're also introducing them to Jesus and doing it in a gentle way. You're not going up to people and saying, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? That's perfectly fine, but that's a scary way to talk about evangelism for most of us. What you're doing instead is going up to people and saying, I just want you to know that I care about you, I'm praying for you. Is there anything in particular I can be praying about? Are there any needs that you have that I can be praying about? And for many of us, if we do that, we're taking actions that kind of, in a sense, take a step past where we are in our own lives, in a good way. You might not feel like a very prayerful person. You might not feel like you have much to offer other people. But if you begin praying for others in that way and talking to others in that way, you're taking this step out and then you're going to grow into that. You're going to discover that you're a prayerful person after you've been praying for a while. You're going to discover that you have a lot to offer, not because you are so holy or so religious, but because you're offering Jesus, who's already given himself to you. So I want to wrap up with that image of Anna. Anna, who was a faithful Jewish woman, who was married. And if she's an average Jewish lady of her day, she was probably married between the age of 12 and 14. That's when people married at that time in history. She was married for about 7 years, and her husband passes away. And she gives the rest of her life to prayer. She prays faithfully. And this passage gets translated two different ways. One says that she is a widow until she's 84. The other says that she's a widow for 84 years. Hard to know which is the right translation, but it means either that she was a widow for about 72, 73 more years, or that she's over the age of 100 in this passage and has been a widow all that time. But during all those years, she's been praying. It doesn't mean she's been praying nonstop every day. It means that her mission in life, her ministry in life, became to pray. And it says she did that in a devoted way. She would go to the temple as often as she could. She would fast often. She would do these different practices that focused on prayer. And she's held up as an example of a beautiful ministry. Now let's pause for a moment. Because some people here in this congregation are widows and widowers. Others, through whatever circumstances of your life, have never been married. And God holds up one version of a holy and meaningful life as being a life of singleness, whether you started out that way or you became that way, through a loss of a spouse through death, through a loss of a spouse through divorce. But one version of a holy life was a devotion to prayer. And I just want you to see for a moment that that is a blessed and meaningful option. And if you could see that as a meaningful option, a way of serving God, that opens up all kinds of possibilities. Maybe you're not a widow or a widower, but you're retired. And you're saying, well, what is the purpose of my life now that I don't work anymore, or that the children have moved out and I'm an empty nester? Well, Anna found meaning and purpose in her life for many, many, many years through a ministry of prayer. Through it, she worshiped God, and through it, she worked for God. And that's an option for you. Again, it doesn't have to mean that you're a monk or a nun. It doesn't have to mean that you're spending 12 hours a day doing nothing but prayer. But she served God in this deeply meaningful way. So meaningful that God chose to bring her into the story of Jesus in this important way. To highlight her as someone ministering to Jesus and his family. And again, that's a ministry that you could do regardless of where you are in your life. She should be especially significant to some of you who are widows and widowers, who might be older, might be retired. But for all of us, she should be an example. Again, what I've asked in this next year is that each of us be a little bit like Anna. Not that you have to fast every day. Not that you have to remain single if you're divorced or widowed, but that wherever you are in life, you engage in that same ministry that Anna did. You give yourself to prayer. We've talked about our need to grow as a church. And I've said this in different ways, but this is really true. We need to grow in our devotion to Christ even more than we need to grow in our numbers. And if we grow in our commitment to Jesus, the numbers really will take care of themselves. That doesn't mean that if we just have a lot of Bible studies, the church will grow in numbers. What it does mean is if we become more and more faithful to the mission of Jesus, more and more faithful to living the way Jesus calls us to live, that all of the other things will come behind that in the church. And in particular, what I've encouraged us to do this year is that we go through our days as we relate to the people around us, our friends, our coworkers, the people we just run into on a regular basis in town, that we begin to love them the way that Anna would. That is, we hold them up in prayer. We bring them to Jesus in prayer. That waitress, that barista, that plumber that you keep having to call because your sink keeps having the same problems over and over again. You start praying for those people by name and saying, Lord, this person needs you. Meet them. And then you simply tell them, I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And if there's anything I can be praying for about in particular, let me know. And if they say, well, I'm having a hard time with my daughter, she's in a really hard place right now, you start praying for that, and you just check in with her from time to time. How's your daughter doing now? How are things going now? If you do that, our life shifts. Finally, think about Anna again in this context. In her time, in her society, she would have been viewed as a useless and unimportant woman, as a burden. That sounds harsh to say, but how many people in our society do we view that way? Some of you have even felt hurt because you have felt that other people see you that way. Here's Anna in a society that said, what is the value of a woman? She's important as a wife and a mother. And then to be widowed at maybe the age of 20 meant that she is no longer a wife. And we don't know if she had kids or not, but if she did, they were out of the house not long after that. And she had decades and decades of being nothing in the eyes of the people around her. And yet God said that what she was doing was as significant a thing as anyone could do. That being this woman of prayer mattered as much as anything else she could possibly have done. And that she was as valuable in the eyes of God, both for who she was, but also for the work she was doing, as anyone else could be. We want to be like that. We want to be people who are serving God in the most important ways possible. And to be people who pray and who use prayer as a way of following the mission of God is as significant as anything we could do. So this Sunday on the presentation of Jesus, we also present ourselves to Jesus and give ourselves to the work he has called us to do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.